And this morning's Bible reading is from the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, which in the Bibles in the pews is on page 1173. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Turn to page 1173, to the start of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians, as you know, is the letter that we're going to be looking at on Sunday mornings. And on Wednesdays in our house groups, or whatever day your house group meets, we'll also be looking at Ephesians. And once you get beyond the fairly standard introduction of the first two verses, the rest, verses 3 to 14, is actually just one long sentence, just one full stop between the start of verse 3 and the end of verse 14 in the original. So not much to do, one might think, but how wrong. I dictated 1,500 words into my kind of voice recognition software, because I can't type really, and that's about 15 minutes, and I hadn't finished chapter 3 commenting, so I had to scrub that. And I started all over again, writing by hand to restrain myself. So, here goes. Let's have a look at the basics first, and then we'll look at that one long sentence. So, who wrote it? Well, the Apostle Paul. Apostles and prophets, they are the divinely authorized commentators on God's great salvation plan, and their commentary is recorded in Scripture. And there's no serious reason to doubt that the Apostle Paul isn't the author of this letter. And he reminds us that he wasn't self-appointed. He didn't kind of dream up the role for himself. That would have been the last thing on his mind. But he was chosen by the will of God, quite dramatically. To whom was it written? Well, to the saints, to the Hagioi. If you go on holiday to Greece, many of the places are called Hagia, whatever, Galeni, Nikolaos, just means saint. And it's from which we get the word hagiography, the study of the saints. But saints aren't just outstanding Christians from the past. They're actually all Christians according to the New Testament. We are all the holy ones, the distinctive ones. That's you and me. So you don't need to wait for the Pope to make you one. You are one. And specifically, they are to the saints at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an enormous city in those days. It was a city of 250,000 people. It had a hinterland of a similar size. It was the commercial and political centre of Asia Minor. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was on the international trade route. You'd go from Rome to Brindisi, Brindisi across to Corinth, Corinth to Athens, Athens to Ephesus, and then on the sort of caravan trail off into Mesopotamia. It was also the localised trade centre as people went up and down the valley or up and down the coast doing their business, and that's how the flow of ideas went, even the idea of the Christian view of life. It was very wealthy. They could build a theatre seating 25,000 people with dressed stone. Leading from that theatre towards the harbour was an almost mile-long road, all of dressed stone. That's not just the buildings either side, that's the actual road and the pavement. That's labour-intensive. That costs a lot of money. They had a massive temple to Diana or to Artemis, that's the Roman and the Greek name of this kind of fertility cult that was a real financial racket with all the kind of trinkets they could make and sell and all the prostitutes they could sell as well. That's how women would spend 2 years of their life as prostitutes in the temple of Artemis. And in Acts 19, the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus, and he stayed there for 2 years, giving lectures each day, each afternoon, on the Christian view of life. And many people were persuaded, and it's quite evident that they were strongly converted, because they then set about burning loads of the erroneous books that they'd acquired. It's reported that books of the value of 50,000 drachma, which is about 1.5 million quid in today's money. And of course, that challenged the worldview of the Ephesians. The Artemis cult had got a good little earner going on, and they feared for this new religion that it might take away adherents and so from theirs and so take away their source of income. So there was a riot, and the crowd started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." At that time, their temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. And today, it's not there. And nobody is in the Artemis cult. And when was it written? Well, in 62 AD, or give or take a few months or a year, when Paul was in Rome. He mentions his imprisonment 3 times in the letter, and in Acts 28 it confirms that he was there in Rome under arrest. And what's it about? Well, we'll learn that as we go through it, but a summary could be something like this, that God has a grand plan, which is to reconcile all of the created universe and everyone in it to himself, and to invite people from all nations to himself and to each other in his new community, which is the church of which he is the head. And this is being accomplished by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, the community of love, all working together, and is to be received by us, by faith, through grace. In the light of that, Christians ought to live Christ-like lives out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verse 2, grace and peace. They're the classic Greek, charis, and Hebrew, shalom, introduction to any kind of letter at that time. But God is not a vague deity here. He is our Father, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives definition to that term God. If we've seen Jesus, then we've seen God. If we've heard Jesus, then we've heard God. So that brings us to this one-sentence sermon, verses 3 to 14. You can picture Paul there, can't you? I mean, he didn't have voice recognition, but he had a scribe, and he's there kind of spewing out all these words. He's talking so fast, this poor scribe must have had a hard job keeping up to record it. But But he's just coming out with this praise of God and of the great grand plan and how they've been blessed and will be blessed through it. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, praise and bless are the same word, but it's helpful in English to have two different words used because, of course, God blesses us in a different way to which we bless him. He acts out of grace towards us. We act out of gratitude towards him. The Father is the source of all these blessings. We'll see in the letter how he blessed, he chose, he predestined, he bestowed, he lavished, he made known, he set out to unite. And then the Son, in Christ, a frequent recurring little phrase. Christ is the mediator of these blessings between God and the Christian. Once we were separated and hopeless, now we're chosen and blessed. And then there's the Holy Spirit who facilitates these blessings. He's only mentioned by name in verses 13 and 14, but he is active throughout this chapter. And what are these blessings? Well, let's take a look at verses 4 to 10. The blessings cover our past, our present, and our future. In the past, we are said to have been chosen. In the present, we are said to have been adopted. And in the future, we will be united. We will be in solidarity, without any imperfections, with the Holy Trinity and each other who are believers. So verses 4 to 6, the past blessing of being chosen. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his good pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now we tend to immediately home in on questions which may not be answered in the Bible. We ask the question, well, how do we reconcile his choice or his election of us with what seems to be our choice of him? It's the divine sovereignty, human responsibility, or human free will question. In particular, if he's chosen some people, does that mean he has deliberately not chosen others? He may choose us, but what if we don't want him? Is it possible to resist his choice? Well, let's pause for a moment and get the big picture clear. Before time, before anything was created, before the Big Bang exploded and propelled the universe into being, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit came up with a grand plan, to a divine drama, to create beings who would be holy and blameless in their sight. You know, at peace, shalom with them, living harmoniously forever. Well, that's what started off in Eden, and that's what will end in paradise. In between, there has been the fall, and consequently, we live in a fallen world. It is now not as it is meant to be. And we are born estranged from God, blind to the light, spiritually dead, ignorant of the truth, in the wrong with God, heading for judgment and condemnation for doing so. Wonderfully, God has a rescue plan, involving himself to live and die for us so our sins can be paid for and we can become holy and blameless in his sight. Now, what's needed to be done to effect the grand plan has already been done. It was done on the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." The next great event in history, in the outworking of the grand plan, is the end, the consummation, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, it is available for us to become part of. So who's going to make the first move, us or God? It's hard to imagine that we're able to do so. We are in the dark. We need illumination. We are ignorant. We need revelation. We are spiritually dead. We need awakening. A dead corpse cannot do anything. So God has to make the first move, or we get nowhere. I don't know your experience, but mine is, I'm sure I was exposed to Christian teaching for quite a few years, albeit at a sort of childhood level, before actually it dawned on me what it was really all about. That is illumination. That is, if you like, the movement of God's Spirit on my life so that I can make the connections. I can see, right. So, he has to make the first move or we get nowhere. That said, Scripture holds us responsible for our sins. We are to be held accountable for our own lives and the choices we make when we face him on the day of judgment. I found it helpful to see that God has to cause us to become, in theological terms, regenerate, spiritually alive, first of all, so that we become spiritually aware and are so in a position to then choose him, to exercise our will in the right direction, which without him stirring us, we would not even think to do, let alone actually do. And when we do, we repent and believe and we are converted. Now, those who lay stress on God's choosing are usually labelled Calvinists, and those who lay stress on our choosing God are usually labelled Arminian, after a couple of famous advocates. There are, along the spectrum, from hyper-Calvinist at one end to hyper-Arminian at the other end, various more moderate and even softer positions. Three of those I have found to dispense quite a degree of wisdom in this area. One, basically, from each of the last three centuries, all of them English, two of them Anglican, one of them a Baptist. Charles Simeon. After all that's been said or written in support of those two most prominent systems, it is impossible to reduce the Holy Scriptures either to the one or to the other of them. For, on both hypotheses, there are difficulties which can never be surmounted and contrarieties which man can never reconcile. It is by attempting to be wise above what is written that we involve ourselves in all these difficulties. If we would be content to take the Scriptures as they are, and leave the reconciling of them unto God, by whose inspiration they were written, we should find them all admirably calculated to produce the ends for which they were designed. Or Charles Spurgeon, 19th century Baptist. There has long been a great doctrinal discussion between the Calvinists and the Arminians upon many important points. I am myself persuaded that the Calvinist alone is right upon some points and the Arminian alone is right upon others. There is a great deal of truth in the positive side of both systems and a great deal of error in the negative side of both. If I was asked, why is a man damned? I should answer as an Arminian answers, he destroys himself. I should not dare to lay man's ruin at the door of divine sovereignty. On the other hand, if I were asked why is a man saved, I could only give the Calvinistic answer. He is saved through the sovereign grace of God and not at all of himself. I should not dream of ascribing the man's salvation to any measure, in any measure, to himself. And he goes on, I have not found, as a matter of fact, that any Christian people care seriously to quarrel with a ministry that contains these two truths in fair proportions. I find them kicking at the inferences which are supposed to follow from one or the other of them, and sometimes needlessly crying to have them reconciled. But the two truths together, as a rule, commend themselves to the conscience, And I feel sure that if I could bring them both forward this morning with equal clearness, I should win the assent of most Christian men. And thirdly, John Stott. Scripture nowhere dispels the mystery of election, God choosing us. And we should beware of any who try to systematize it too precisely or too rigidly. It is not likely that we shall discover a simple solution to a problem which has baffled the best minds of Christendom for centuries. And then he goes on to point out from these verses three important things to remember. The first is that the doctrine of election, of God choosing us, is divine revelation. It's not human speculation. God decided to choose the people of Israel in Old Testament times to be his people. And according to the New Testament, he is choosing an international community to be his saints, to be his holy people. So God does choose us. Secondly, the doctrine of election is an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. Being chosen by God does give a strong assurance of eternal security. After all, what he started, he will bring to completion. But that doesn't mean that we can think, I'm all right, I can sin with impunity, I'll be okay in the end, God's got me, that'll be fine. Thinking like that has no support in Scripture at all, quite the reverse. Paul in verse 4 writes, God chose us in Christ in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. So being chosen means we should avoid sin. We should actually kill it off and cultivate instead holiness, because that's the purpose of being chosen. And thirdly, the doctrine of election is a stimulus to humility and is not any grounds for boasting. In Old Testament times, Israel were chosen not because they were better than their neighbors. The reason he gives for choosing Israel was in himself, love, not in them, any kind of merit. You can follow it up in Deuteronomy 7:7. And the same we find true in Ephesians. He chose us before the creation of the world, which was before we existed, let alone had any attempt to claim any kind of merit for being chosen. Stott sums up these verses, therefore, the truth of God's election, however many its unresolved problems, should lead us to righteousness, not to sin, and to humble, adoring gratitude, and not to boasting. Its practical consequences should always be that we live, on the one hand, holy and blameless before him, verse 4, and on the other, to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. So, in the past we have been chosen, in the present we are being adopted. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Our election is with a view to adoption. And adoption comes with both privileges and responsibilities. Privileges. Jim Packer, who has three adopted daughters of his own, writes, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and makes us his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are all at the heart of the relationship. Packer writes, to be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. So God's children can be secure in their relationship with God because their confidence comes from knowing that they have been redeemed and forgiven. And the word redemption means deliverance by payment of a price. It was especially applied to the ransoming of slaves in first century culture. Here it's equated with forgiveness, for the deliverance in question is a rescue from the just judgment of God upon our sins, and the price paid was the shedding of Christ's blood when he died for our sins on the cross in our place. So redemption, forgiveness, and adoption, they all go together. Redemption or forgiveness is a present privilege which we have and enjoy now. It makes possible that filial relationship between us and God. It comes with a lavish outpouring of his grace upon us. But adoption also comes with responsibilities too. Our Heavenly Father doesn't spoil his children. In fact, he disciplines his children, Hebrews 12:10. For our own good, that we might share in his holiness. So Paul's two statements are parallel, that he predestines us to be his sons, verse 5, and that he chose us that we should be holy, verse 4. So adoption gains us access to our Father through redemption and forgiveness. And we lose our blemishes through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit until we are perfected in heaven. We live in his sight, which is both a privilege and a challenge to please him. And then the future, blessing of unification, 9 and 10. So we've been chosen in the past. We enjoy life as his sons and his family now. What are the future? Well, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9. It's been unveiled. What was hidden is now public domain, which is to bring all things together under Christ, verse 10. So history is neither cyclical nor is it purposeless. History is moving towards a climax, towards a goal. All things will be united in harmony under Christ. The discord in this universe will come to an end. So who or what is included? Ironically, liberal commentators take all things literally. Usually they're adverse to taking many things literally at all, but here they do, and they try and make out a cause for universalism. They speculate that everyone's going to be saved. Of course, that presents them with really quite a problem if they think about it. You're asking God to completely overrule people's choice, people's wishes. So those who are impenitent, well, they're forced to end up with God. Those who oppose God, who are quite vehemently opposed to him, you know, Dawkins would not like to go there. Demons, presumably, if we're thinking of all things. In fact, all who would be gathered against their will are included under all things and that line of thinking. But in Ephesians, there is a radical distinction between those who acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. There are those in Christ and there are those outside of Christ. We'll see in the second part of chapter 4, where it describes describes their condition. It's what we once were. They live in darkness. They're greedy for sensuality and impurity. Their thinking is futile. Their hearts are hard, and that's why they're ignorant of God, it says. They're alienated from God. Twice Paul calls them sons of disobedience, once referring to their present state, and the other to their future state. And in both contexts, he alludes to God's terrible but righteous wrath. They are objects of wrath, 2:3, now. And the wrath of God will come upon them on the last day, in the future, 5:6. So we cannot legitimately press all things into an argument for universal salvation, unless we think Paul is full of theological confusion and self-contradiction. So who or what is included under all things? Well, obviously the Christian living and the Christian dead, the church militant on earth and triumphant in heaven, those, verse 1, in Christ now, who in Christ have received the blessing, verse 3, the blessings of election, verse 4, adoption, verse 5, grace, verse 6, redemption and forgiveness, 7, and will one day be perfectly united with him. It'll include all Christians. Presumably, it'll include all angels as well. But all things in Scripture is usually a reference to the created universe. And so we're back to this cosmic renewal. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. So think of Paul in his cell in Rome. He has that eternal perspective, despite the fact that he's probably pretty sure his days on earth are numbered. He's heading for execution. And some of the Christians, churches that he's planted, cause him a great deal of grief. But he's in there in his cell, and he's got this eternal perspective. He's able to go back before time and forward to after time. He's able to go back before creation and after the recreation. That's the context we live in, and in which we experience our trials and temptations, our momentary troubles. If we share Paul's perspective, we can share his praise, because his doctrine leads to doxology. Life becomes worship, and we bless God constantly for having blessed us so richly in Christ. Well, we're almost finished, verses 11 to 14, and we end with the scope of this universal blessing, how extensive it is. And this final section ends in verse 14, with those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And two questions are prompted by this. One, how did we become God's people? And that's answered by reference to God's will. And the second is, how did he make us his people? And that's answered by a reference to God's glory. So how did we become God's people? And the answer is simply, God willed it. He predestined us, verse 5. He made us, he made what was once hidden, now made known, his grand plan, verse 9. We have become God's heritage, verse 11, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. He wills it, he plans it, he purposes it. That's the program. And we're invited to get with it, to get on board. Verse 13, we're included in Christ when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed it. The doctrine of election neither makes evangelism, the sharing of the truth, nor believing, putting our trust in the truth, redundant. Both have to be done. We are in partnership with him. We are his means of bringing it about. In fact, it's the guarantee of success. We don't know who God's chosen are. We have to share the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, to all who either ask us or will give us a hearing. God's means of bringing those he's chosen is by us sharing the truth in their coming to believe through the truth that we share. His will is done. And the assurance that God is active in the lives of his people is given through the Holy Spirit, who, verse 13 and 14, is given three designations: a promise, a seal, and a guarantee or a pledge. The promise, because the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers has long been promised in the Old Testament, the prophets Joel, the prophet Ezekiel in particular, and it's been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, just as it's fulfilled in our lives at our conversion. A seal, a mark of ownership, external on someone's cattle, but internalized in God's people. A guarantee or a pledge, which in the Old Testament meant a first instalment, a deposit, a down payment. It is his down payment until we acquire full possession of it. We start to enjoy it now, but it will be one day fully ours. And why did God make us his people? The answer lies in his glory. 5 and 6, he destined us to be his children to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, that we might be for the praise of his glory. And one day, 14, we will be redeemed to the praise of his glory. The glory of God is the revelation of God. And the glory of his grace is his self-disclosure as a gracious God. And so we live to praise the glory of his grace by our words and actions, and cause others to see and praise him too. That was the purpose of his people in the Old Testament. That should be our purpose as New Testament people. That's massive. You never thought so much could be contained in one sentence. A sentence which sums up what life is all about. Why God created the universe. So we could be ultimately in a perfect relationship with him forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have a gracious God who has shared himself and his mind with us. We thank you that you're not a capricious God, one that is just so unpredictable and so erratic. And we pray that we might digest all that is in this sentence. May we reflect upon it, not only in our house groups, but from time to time read it and appreciate where we stand in the big picture of things. May it give us understanding. May it give us direction. May it give us security. May it give us comfort. And may we share it for the benefit of others and to the glory of God. Amen.